So it's a blessing to be here together with you again this morning. It's a nice crisp morning. It's beautiful, even a little bit sunny, some dew on the ground. It means that it maybe is not going to rain today, maybe. I don't know if that's... You never know, right? In Alberta, the weather changes every 2 seconds, right? But it is a wonderful time to be here together and to share in this time. So today I'm going to talk to you about... it's a story that... Really, I think this is a more of a testimony of the way God spoke to me through a pathway that I was studying during my thesis as I was putting that together. So I would really, it's something that's close to my heart, and I believe that it hopefully it'll speak to you today as well. So before we start, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, it's a blessing to be together in this place, Lord, and to know that you have written your signature in nature, and that you've written stories of yourself also in the way that we function, right deep down within ourselves. I just pray that you would, as I speak today, Lord, that you would move my words out of the way, and you would speak through me, that the message that the people need to hear would be the message they do hear, and that you would hide everything behind the glory of God and make Jesus lifted up, I pray, in his name. Amen. Okay. So, had this slide up for a little while now, so you've had a chance to maybe look at it. But the idea is that if God is the author of both Scripture and nature, right? We know God is our creator. Then we would understand that Scripture and nature should speak to each other and of each other, right? Does that make sense? So the challenge is that what happens in the world of Scripture and in nature is that we get this sort of fuzzy area of human interpretation that comes in, where we start to kind of try to figure out what's going on, and we often fumble with this, and then we end up with these very disparate areas, or at least in our practice, usually, we separate theology from science. And that should not be the case, in my opinion. I think the two should be very closely aligned, and they should speak to and through and of each other, right? You still need to... I can have it closer so you can hear me even better. Okay, so what I would like to do is start with a quote, which many of you may be familiar with, a quote about the book of nature. And this sort of reiterates what I just shared a minute ago. So, since the book of nature and the book of Revelation bear the impress of the same mastermind, right? The same mastermind, they cannot but speak in harmony. By different methods and in different languages, they witness to the same great truths. Science is ever discovering new wonders, but she brings from her research nothing that, rightly understood, conflicts with divine revelation. The book of nature and the written word shed light upon each other. They make us acquainted with God by teaching us something of the laws through which he works. Now, I think this is an area where, you know, we've often, you know, we look at the trees and we look at the sunshine and we look at the flowers, and yes, we can get many lessons about God through those things, right? And the way that he works. It's beautiful. But I think even further than that, if we look deeper down into ourselves, into the functional units of life within us, we would be able to see also wonders of the way God works, if we just have that mindset when we study those things, right? So, what is this, the smallest functional and structural unit of living organisms? The cell, right? The cell is what makes up living organisms, and it's there's some pictures here, some colorful pictures of cells with different parts labeled. I'll show you a picture that's sort of a cartoon of a cell that gives you an idea of what a cell looks like. So the cell has different parts, and don't worry, you don't have to memorize all these, you know, I always tell you. But you should draw this, you should be able to draw and label it by the end. So anyhow, but the point is that in the cell there's this outside part, right? It's encapsulated, this cell, right? It has within it a lot of different things, And in there, in particular, there's a nucleus, right? The middle part where most of the DNA is, okay? So that's where your nucleic acid, your genetic information primarily is. It's also found in other parts too. But then the part that I've circled here, the endoplasmic reticulum, this sort of structure which surrounds the nucleus, that's kind of a web-like sort of structure, is the place where I want to go today. Okay, we want to take a trip into the endoplasmic reticulum. We're going to look at what is happening in that place. And I know you, when I mentioned the gospel according to N-glycoprotein folding, you were probably like, oh no, what's this about, right? But I'm going to explain to you what an N-glycoprotein is shortly, so don't worry. We will get there. So here's actually a picture of some cells. You can't see it too well because of the lighting here. But this is a picture I took of some cells where there's a protein that is found only in the endoplasmic reticulum, or primarily in the endoplasmic reticulum. It has attached to it a jellyfish fluorescent protein so that we can see it only, right? So we can see now, this is the nucleus here, this dark area, and around the nucleus is this area where the endoplasmic reticulum is because of this fluorescent protein. The amazing thing about that endoplasmic reticulum is that it is arranged in quite an incredible manner. This was very recently discovered, well, not too recently, about 4 years ago, that it arranged. What does this look like to you? Does it conjure up, pardon? Bacon. Come on, you shouldn't even know what bacon looks like. but there's that fake and bacon, right, I've heard. Anybody go to the park, to the airport, right? Parking garage, right? Right? Yeah. Yeah, just like a parking garage, right, at the airport. So you get this, and the reason they do that at airports is because it gives you the optimal surface area and the optimal area for parking in the smallest unit area of space, right? So similarly in the cell, we have this optimal surface area to volume ratio, if you will, where the endoplasmic reticulum can have a lot of surface to do its functions. And what's going on at the surface of this? This is the amazing thing. So I told you I promised that I would tell you about what an N-glycoprotein is. The way to do this is just break the word down, right? So N-glycoprotein folding. Let's do that so we get on the same page here. So N stands for a particular amino acid. Now, and we'll get to the protein in a minute, but I know you all, many of you might know this. If you don't know this, proteins are not just the veggie salami on your sandwich, right? Proteins are chains of amino acids, right? So they're linked together, these chains of amino acids, so single amino acids linked all together into one long chain. And one of those amino acids, there's about 20 or so types, a little bit more than that, and one of them is called asparagine. So N stands for the amino acid asparagine. Now, glycoprotein. What is glyco? Any guesses? Boom, sugar. See, you already know this. So this is like a review for you, right? So glyco means sugar. And now protein, well, I just told you what a protein is, but we'll just for review. So we know that glyco is a sugar, so it's a sugar molecule. In this case, it's a sugar that's made up of several linked monosaccharides. So it's actually an oligosaccharide. And these monosaccharides are like glucose, right? Individual sugars. Okay, and then the protein is a chain of amino acids. So that chain that's linked all together, part of it being asparagine, but the rest being other amino acids. And finally, folding. Well, so folding is one of those things that, you know, you again, going back to the salami idea, it's not the way your salami folds on your sandwich, right? This is the way the protein chain comes together with itself to form its functional structure, okay? The way that it, because the amazing thing about all these different amino acids in the chain, if you consider that there's 20 different types, they all have different properties, right? And those different properties determine how they fold, okay? So how they interact with the water, how they interact with other proteins, how they interact with each other, all these things are determined by the chemical properties of each of these amino acids. right? So just to show that in more of a cartoon form, you can imagine this long little piece of string here is that chain of amino acids, okay? And that chain of amino acids, through a process, which is very overly simplified here by this arrow, becomes a shape. And why is this important? Well, it's very important for your working of your body. So it turns out this chain by itself without any shape doesn't really work. You could think of a chair, right? A pile of wood by itself isn't the most comfortable thing to sit on. But if you form it into the shape of a chair, now it has function. Now it has form, now it has shape. You can use it for something useful. It's the same with proteins. It has a shape that forms through the process of folding. And that folded shape is now allowing that protein to, for example, interact with sugar molecules that come into your body and help break those down into energy, for example. So metabolism is one part of that. So how does this process work? Well, this is one protein, okay, trying to fold, all right? And just to give you a bit of a glimpse into the challenge that this is actually to science today, there is no scientist currently who can take an amino acid sequence, and there's only 20 different types, can take an amino acid sequence that's given and tell you what shape it will become based on the amino acid sequence. We cannot do that. It is too complicated. The only way we can do it is we can solve the structure, and then we can compare that structure to other proteins that have similar sequences and say, it's probably like that. Oh, maybe it's going to be like this. So we make guesses. But most of the time, in fact, we just have no idea. And part of the reason for that is this one protein, they used a supercomputer, and this was in 2010, to try and model the unfolding and folding of a protein. And this was a relatively small protein going through 15 rounds of folding and unfolding over 200 microseconds. So it happens very quick, right? This is all happening extremely rapidly inside of your body. So the question is, how does your body do this, right? How does this happen normally? And this is happening in you all the time. In fact, right now it's happening at an extremely rapid rate. Well, it turns out that it's possible for this process to go wrong, not surprisingly. But generally speaking, think of this chain of proteins just like the chair, okay? How do you hold a chair together? Nails, right? Screws, nails, whatever you use, something to fasten it together. So a protein also often needs something like this. It doesn't always, but a lot of times it does. And in order for, especially those proteins that are being secreted out of your body. So something needs to be nailed together. And that happens through specific amino acids along the chain that have these reactive sulfurs that can react with another sulfur along the chain to form kind of a nail structure, right? It's going to solidify that shape, so it's not going to be able to break apart later, right? The problem is, and this is where you might think, okay, well, you know, when I'm building a chair, it's easy. I just follow the plans and I bang the nails in the right spot and that's it. But as the protein is being made, these sulfur groups could actually accidentally form bonds, if you will, or nails between the wrong ones, okay? Because there's usually more than one nail in a chair, right? So just like that in a protein, you've got more than one disulfide bond which forms. And so what happens is normally it's very likely that this could form the wrong bond, okay? And in this case, if this has formed the wrong bond, let's say these first two came out, they formed a bond when ideally this one should have bonded with this one. So now you end up with a case where you need to break that bond, okay? Uh-oh, now what, right? This is a challenge in the cell. In fact, this can't happen by itself. It needs something else, and there is something else, right, to help. And so that brings us to, and let's talk a little bit more about that glycan that's also attached to this chain, because it turns out that glycan is very important in this process. That piece of sugar. So this is the sugar, and if you look at this sugar, it's a piece of sugar. Remember I mentioned one amino acid, so imagine that this whole area down here is the chain of amino acids, and here is where this one type of asparagine is linked to these sugars, okay? And these different types of sugars, they're labeled here, N-acetylglucosamine and mannose and so forth, and there's three glucoses at the top. This entire thing, as the protein is being made in the endoplasmic reticulum, and I'll show you a little cartoon in a minute, it gets this whole big sugar cross gets put right on, bang, in one full swoop, right onto the protein, okay? And what does it do? What's the point? Why am I telling you about this? Well, it turns out that this particular sugar chain actually has to be modified by cutting off these two glucoses at the end, and then this one glucose, very importantly, will bring it into association with what we call a molecular chaperone. Any of you heard of chaperones? Maybe you had a chaperone when you were younger, or you have a chaperone right now, I don't know. When you were chaperones, just like human chaperones, molecular chaperones, what they do is they prevent inappropriate interactions between complementary surfaces, right? Some of you got that. Okay. So inappropriate interactions between complementary surfaces. So what they do is this particular area, so this chaperone is called calmexin. We studied this protein during my thesis. We studied how it interacts specifically with this protein, which is what's called a disulfide isomerase. Disulfide isomerases have the amazing ability to break those bonds, the wrong ones, right? And allow the protein to try to remake new bonds, okay? So this disulfide isomerase can break those bonds, and this protein, calmexin, which is this protein that can bind the sugar, is incredible because it has a long arm. It has a kind of a ball-like structure, and then it has this really long extended arm, and the tip of the arm is what binds to the it's hard to see here because it's, 3D, but you can imagine this arm is coming from this protein and it attaches to the other one, and it brings the disulfide activity or the isomerase activity close to that protein that's trying to fold so that it can break those bonds and help it. Okay? So this is the way this particular thing does, and it breaks and allows a fresh start for that protein. Now you might wonder, well, protein folding, I've told you it's important, but why is it really that important, and what matters? How is it important? Do we know that it's important? Well, I'll give you this analogy. Remember how fast protein folding occurs? It's very rapid. It's happening in your body all the time. And it has to happen in a very organized and proper fashion. Otherwise, it's possible for things to build up. Okay. So imagine these are some ladies that are having a speed bike race here. And they're going along really fast. And it doesn't take much for things to go off track. All it takes actually is one of these bikes to have a little fall, right? And then what happens? Well, you have a bit of a pile up, right? It develops this, and thankfully most of these people were okay, right, at the end. But this was fairly recently. I think it was in New York. They were having a bicycle race, and then you have this cascading effect where, if you think about it, a protein that's not properly folded, it'll have sticky parts on it that'll stick to other ones. And those sticky parts will stick to other ones, and then it forms this big ball of not well-folded proteins. And that has been linked, misfolded proteins actually, have been linked to a variety of human diseases. So many of you are probably familiar with Alzheimer's disease, right? Alzheimer's disease is actually linked to protein misfolding, right? It's a misfolded protein, A-beta, that's involved in this, and it also forms these aggregates of misfolded protein. Alzheimer's plaques, they call them, inside the brain. So it's a picture of the brain, and they've labeled the plaques and tangles. Parkinson's disease as well, very linked to protein misfolding. So when the protein doesn't fold properly, there are a lot of problems. Huntington's disease, ALS, some of you might have heard of, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, prion diseases. Anybody heard of mad cow disease? Yeah, it was a big problem here in Alberta, right? In fact, I was working at the Food Inspection Agency when the first mad cow was discovered in Alberta, first Canadian mad cow, and yeah, that was quite a thing. So now, this particular problem is averted by a system, an amazing system in the body, in the endoplasmic reticulum, that's able to try and maintain this proper folding. So I've made this cartoon. This is one I make myself, so I try to make it clear enough for you. So this, the part that's outside of the ER, that's it, the rest of the fluid part in the cell that's not in the ER, that we can call the cytosol, okay? So that's the part that's outside. And this part here is inside the ER. So there's a barrier. This is the membrane that separates the cytosol from the ER, okay? And what happens is, as a for a protein to be made, there's a process called translation. I'm not going to get into it too much detail, but the main idea is this mRNA is translated on a ribosome that's attached to the ER, and this protein, remember the chain, this is what's important, this protein chain starts to grow and come into the ER where it's going to fold, okay? So it's going to be made right there, comes into the ER, and it goes through a channel. There's a little channel here that lets it through. And immediately, just as it's starting to be made, remember that sugar, right? That big sugar cross gets put right on it by an enzyme called oligosaccharyl transferase. You don't have to remember that, but this enzyme will boom, put that sugar right on there, so now it has the ability to interact with what? The chaperone, right? So it can bind to the chaperone and so forth. But hold on a minute. It can't yet, because there are still these, all three of these glucoses are here. So two of them have to get cut off, okay? So those two get cut off by an enzyme, specific enzyme, two different enzymes actually that bind, that cut them off. And now you see this protein, unfortunately, I'm showing it in black to indicate that it's made the wrong bonds. This protein now gets the ability to interact with this this long-armed chaperone. Okay, so this chaperone comes in. Remember, it has this long arm that brings it in association with the protein, and it can break those bonds. Okay, so it breaks the bonds, and now the protein gets a chance to try again, right? It tries to fold, and what happens is that sugar gets removed from this this big sugar cross here. The glucose gets removed, and now you have a protein that may or may not fold correctly, okay? So that protein may form the same wrong bonds again, unfortunately. Just could happen, right? Or it might form the right ones. But if it forms the wrong bonds, what happens? Well, there's some mercy here as well. There's an enzyme which I was supposed to figure out how it worked, but no one ever has yet. That adds the sugar back on this cross to allow it to come back and try again. Okay? So it comes back and tries again, and this cycle can go on for a period of time. But it can't go on forever. Okay? So as this cycle continues, hopefully the protein, well, I've shown it in green now, this protein will fold correctly, and it'll be possible for it to go on. I kind of let it float away here so you get to see that. Woo, off it goes, happily to do its proper function, right? It gets out and it can do its thing. Now, if the protein continues to misfold, there's a timer, okay? And there's a timing mechanism, and you might wonder, well, what is this timer? How does that work? Well, what ends up happening is there are other enzymes found in here which start to cut pieces of the cross away, okay? Little pieces of the sugars get chopped off one by one. And they're slow acting, but they continue to act on a continual basis. And eventually, those sugars get cut off. And what ends up happening is that cross can no longer have this attached to it, because it's lost the parts that are necessary for it to attach the glucose. And so, it becomes sort of a cross that doesn't have all its parts. And that dismembered cross, if you will, of sugars is recognized by a system in the ER, which takes it away and sends it for destruction. So this protein now is transported through what's called a retrotranslocon, which is just it's the same as this channel, very similar, back out into the outside where it enters into what has been called equivalent of cellular, I don't even know what's the best word for it, cellular destruction, final destruction, the
incinerator,
yes. I won't say purgatory, that wouldn't be right. And in it goes, and it comes and it gets chewed up into pieces that can be reused, or that can be used for something else. A little bit, because that stuff could still be used. But that protein is pretty much gone beyond the place of repair, if you will. So now I showed you already that protein misfolding can lead to human disease, right? Lots of different human diseases. We looked at these human diseases. Is there another disease that leads to death that you know of? That we have.
Sin.
Sin. Yes. Question. Oh. MS. Multiple sclerosis. Yes. So that's also has some components of protein misfolding involved in it as well. But what I'm looking for, the wages of sin, as you know, is death. Right? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have a disease. We have a disease. And I want to challenge you. You are a glycoprotein. Okay? This is where you have to imagine yourself now. You are that glycoprotein. Okay? And you have been given a beautiful, beautiful opportunity to connect. But you know, all of us tend towards sinful bonds, right? Do we? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, right? And Romans 3:23 says what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Question? To other proteins? Yes. You know what I'll do? Just because I know I'm supposed to keep the questions so that we'll hear the questions. We have a mic here for after. And then come up and ask the questions at the end. But yes, keep it in mind. Make note of the questions, and then we'll do the questions at the very end. Yeah, for sure. So yes, it is possible for these proteins to actually cause problems with other proteins, which is unfortunate. So we know all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But you know, the beautiful thing is, just like we're going to go through this again, because I want to share sort of the spiritual message here. So each of us, when you were created, did God ask you, do you want to be here, right? No, you didn't get that, you didn't get the option, right? But what he also didn't ask you is, do you want to be saved, right? Because he has saved you, right? He has saved you, he has done it. He has given the provision, right, through what? The cross of Christ, which will be put onto you. And you ought to bear it, right? So the cross of Christ is given to you as a gift, freely. To all of you, each one of us is given that cross, and it's a sweet cross. Cross of sugar, right? And this cross is unfortunately though, for the Son of God, when he was nailed to the cross, and even before that, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he experienced a separation from the Trinity, right? He experienced a separation. You know, when he prayed three times the same prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, my God, right? Why have you forsaken me, says on the cross, right? So he was losing that connection, which had been there for eternity. I don't think we understand the magnitude of the pain that Christ experienced by his separation from the Father. We don't recognize that an eternal, we just can't understand eternity. But for eternity past, he was with the Father. And to be cut off from that, we can't fathom that. We can't fathom that. But it was necessary for us to be connected to the power of the Father and the Holy Spirit, right? And this is exactly what it is for this protein. We tend towards these sinful bonds. We tend to form these sinful bonds within us, yet through the separation that occurred between Christ and and the Father and the Spirit, He provides us a connection to the power of the long outstretched arm of the Father, right? Remember, you've read probably many times, in Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for through Him we both have access by what? One Spirit to the Father." So through Christ, we get access to the Father. We get invited into the family of God, right? Isn't that amazing? And so there's a covenant that God made with us. Exodus 6, verses 5 and 6. If you have your Bibles, you can run to it, but I'll read it for you. Exodus 6, verses 5 and 6. It talks about the cross as being the fulfillment of the covenant of the Lord to rescue us with His outstretched arm. It says, "And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians kept in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments." Look, God wants to take us away from our bondage in the world of sin, the sin that so easily ensnares us, right? Now, the amazing thing about the power of this Holy Spirit is, as I mentioned before, the Spirit provides the power to break the bonds of sin. Can we break those bonds ourselves? No. It's necessary that we get attached to the Spirit to break those bonds of sin. Now, that ability to break those bonds, we talked about it in our last session if you were here, but the Spirit convicts us of sin, right, and gives us the power to break the bonds. John 15:8 says, "And when He, the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin," right? So we know that. Now, Nahum 1:13, I want to share some text because as I was studying this out, I realized, there's a lot of text that tie into this. Nahum 1:13 says, "For now I will break off His yoke from you, and I will burst your bonds apart." Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by what? My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So Titus 3:5-6 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." We are free, though. This is the beautiful thing. After He breaks those bonds, does He say, "These are the bonds you make, and that's it"? No, right? Though sometimes we wish that God would enforce the bonds that we would make next, right? Instead of that, He gives us the freedom to try to make the right bonds ourselves, right? And still there's mercy, even if we make the wrong bonds, right? If we make the wrong bonds, it's possible that God, through His infinite mercy, will give us another chance and another chance and another chance, and we can keep cycling through this to try to make the correct bonds. As He breaks apart our bonds of sin, we repent. However, there is something, and there is one thing. Remember, there's only one unpardonable sin, right? What could that be? What do you remember that? Yes, grieving the Holy Spirit of God, right? And how do we do that? Well, if we start to reject the provision of salvation through the cross of Christ, we start to say, "I'm not interested in that. I don't want that. I'd rather have my sinful bonds, thank you very much." And we continue to be fickle and stay away from this. It says in Nehemiah 9:17, "They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage." Back they went to their bondage, right? "But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them." So God still has mercy. So if we continue to make those wrong bonds, he offers the provision, he continues to help us out. But what we know, there's even a, so Hebrews 6:6 says, those who reject God's law, this is a quote actually from the Review and Herald, those who reject God's law crucify the Son of God afresh. So what happens when we openly say, you know what, I just want to make the wrong bonds again? The problem is, Jesus has to go back on the cross, right? So that he can you imagine if we would just remember that when we go away from Christ, what we're doing is we're causing that same suffering again. We know that we were the ones essentially that nailed him to the cross. And now by engaging and wanting and going back into sin again, we're saying willfully that yes, Christ back on the cross. Isn't that horrible? That's terrible. If we would understand that, I think we would understand the weight of sin and how horrendous and bad it really is. So the beautiful thing is that if we do form the correct bonds, right, what happens? Well, we form the correct bonds as Christ through his mercy. We understand his grace. We accept it. We accept his provision to make the right bonds. And you know what? The amazing thing about this, the power to form the correct bonds is also provided through this protein. So it's not just breaking the wrong bonds. It also provides the ability to form new good bonds, right? And that those new bonds that are formed allow this protein, when correctly folded, to go on to what? Edify the body of Christ, right? To be a part of God's church and be doing what he would have us do. Now, the beautiful thing about this, think about this, these are bonds too, right? These are bonds too. So there's something sort of permanent about, like, not permanent, but I don't want to say permanent, but there's a strength to them. There's an assurance in them, right? There's a strength and assurance in them, because what's happened is we can, as Paul says in Romans, he says, and having been set free from sin, you become what? Slaves of righteousness, right? I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So this is in Romans 6, verses 18 through 20. And 2 Corinthians 5, it speaks of this as well. For the love of God, what? Constraineth us, right? That compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, or live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them. So, pardon? That is 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. So, if we continue, though, to reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit, right, the cross can begin to lose its value. And one thing that's interesting about this process, which is, it's an unfortunate process, this enzyme, this timing mechanism, if you will, that begins to cut the cross. So I put a little scissors there, but that, it's not actually little tiny scissors in your ear that's doing it. There's an enzyme that cuts, and it's gradually cutting and slowly cutting away this cross, if you will. That enzyme, anybody remember, the astute ones among you, what were these brown sugars? Anybody remember what type of sugar they were? No. They're mannoses, okay? Mannoses. I know I whipped through this so fast, I wasn't expecting you to remember. But the mannoses are on there. What do you suppose an enzyme that breaks off mannoses is called? For you enzymologists out there. I know all of you pretty much are, right? A mannosidase, right? A mannosidase. So what would you eat? So we have homicide, we have suicide, we have manicide. So this is against us, right? I know it's even the language fits. So it's unbelievable that this is against us. This manicide doesn't want the best for us. And that's the same as the devil. He would rather just take the cross away from us. He would rather us not have salvation. He would rather us fall and into temptation and remain in those bonds of sin. So it's him who's trying to cut us away. So even God in his mercy, He continues to... I really believe that if the devil wasn't involved here, I mean, obviously none of us would be lost, right? If the devil wasn't involved. But because of this battle that's going on, we can get drawn by our own desires and temptations into his camp, unfortunately. And if we stay there, if we persist, unfortunately, we may end up in the same place where this cross of Christ loses its value in our life. And as the cross of Christ loses its value, we become more and more likely to be sent away. Finally, there is a limit, unfortunately, to the mercy of God. Finally, in the end, he has to put an end through mercy to this. And we know the time is near, right? This is the whole theme of this camp meeting, that there will be a finality to this. There's an end. And God wants through multiple ways to bring you in. So I want to go just a little bit further here. So you see what happens ultimately if you've let the cross of Christ lose its value. That dismembered, broken cross is recognized, and now you are no longer able to continue on in that place, finally at the end. So the beautiful thing about this is that it makes us see that the cross of Christ is so valuable, right? It's so important to us. It's critical for us. In Great Controversy, page 651, it says, "The cross of Christ will be the science and the song of the redeemed through all eternity. In Christ glorified, they will behold Christ crucified." Right? So we will be enraptured by what he's done for us. And the universe is, I believe, in seeing the incredible mercy of God through the cross. Now, there are some different types of bonds. Okay. And, I believe that God, in the bonds that he gives us, the good bonds that he gives us, he wants them to have a purpose, right? Remember how when we're correctly folded, we can go on to edify the body of Christ, to be our proper function in that body? So here's one example. In Ephesians 4:1-4, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." So there's a good bond, right? To have the bond of peace, right? Many of us, we can have that bond. Why be contention? Why have contentions? We heard this morning in worship, if any of you were there, the beauty of having joy and not being critical of others, right? Being able to consider that others are also in part of the family of God with you, right? Now, there's another text, which I think is a beautiful one here. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on," what? "Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. As Christ forgave you, so also you must do, or so you also must do." However, there is another bond. There is one bond above all bonds, the bond above all bonds, the best bond, the perfect bond, if you will. And what is that? Somebody might even know the text, but I want to share that with you. And that is the next verse here. If you're looking in your Bibles, the next verse is following us here. And it is, "But above all these, put on love," which is what? The bond of perfection. The bond of perfection, so you can have those bonds, the bond of love within your heart, within yourself, and it will hold you firm. And you will, the cross of Christ, why would it lose value, right? And you want to go forward and be a part of this, the working body of Christ. So, what I want for all of you, and I believe God wants for all of you, is that we would all be bonded together within ourselves, but with others, in bonds of love, right? That we would be, that we would exemplify the love that he's shown us through his cross. So the cross, I often would end this with we'll have a little time for some questions and answers. The song that I would love to sing, though we don't have a piano and I'm not a singer, so maybe let's not do it, is the Old Rugged Cross, right? Because that song speaks of how we ought to cling to the cross, right? And cling to it until what? What are we going to do at the end? Exchange it for a crown, right? Because God is giving us the beautiful thing of salvation through that, and He's freely given this gift. And if we recognize its value, we will constantly be dwelling in that beautiful space where we recognize that, hey, God really wants me to be with Him in eternity and to love others as He has loved me. So, with that, I know I usually end with a word of prayer now, but why don't we have some questions and answers, I think, and then we can have a word of prayer at the end. The thing that I want before we have our questions, I want to have an appeal for you, because I believe that God is seeking that you will have in you those bonds of love. And I'm asking, the appeal is a very specific appeal, and that is that you would treasure the cross of Christ. And how can you treasure the cross of Christ? Anybody remember, what have we been counseled to do, to spend a thoughtful hour doing what? Contemplating the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes, right? Because if we contemplate what He went through in that last period of time in His life, we would never, never lose sight of the beauty of salvation that we receive through Him. So, if you can't make it an hour, make it a few moments at least to consider the cross of Christ. Take that time each day at some point in time. And so, if you're willing to do that, to make a promise, and I know, and it sounds simple now, right? But will you do it every day? This is my appeal to you, to make the cross of Christ something of contemplation for you every single day. Would you stand with me if you're willing to do that? If you're willing to make that, you know, take a moment to think about what God has done for you every day. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll continue. Father in heaven, we're so blessed that you have provided the cross, and you have sent your Son, that whoever believes could be saved, could have everlasting life. Lord, you have given us freely the gift of salvation, and we want to treasure that gift. We each want to value what your Son has done for us. Lord, help us to continue to place value on that every single day. Help us never to lose sight of it, and lead us to your kingdom. Prepare us, build our characters, fold us in the right way so that we can be beneficial to those around us, so that we can lead others to the beautiful knowledge of the love that you have for them. Guide and direct each one here. Bless each one, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, if you want to take off, you can get in the car to run, you can. But if you have any questions, please come to the mic, and we can have some questions, answers. If you had a thought that came to you from this as well, I'm always open. I know the Lord speaks through others, and I sometimes miss, and in fact I often miss things, which I'm sure would be even more edifying. Yes. Protein folding. Yeah. So, okay, let me show you. I think I know which one you're talking about. This one?
Nope.
No? Let me just go back. This one? No. Oh, you mean the one with the whole series?
Yeah.
So as we go through, I'll keep going. Yeah, so it's a bit of a fun one to put together. Right, so now when it's like this, is that the right way? Yeah, so that's a cartoon of the right way. So remember, every protein is different, every protein is unique, but this one, the green one, the one I've shown as green, is correctly folded, right? So it's properly formed, the bonds have been made right. And there is actually, you know, the thing I didn't talk too much about is that the protein that recognizes, because you might ask yourself, well, how does a body know, right? How do you know that this is not folded right? Great question. How do you know? Well, there's actually a protein, it's called, and I didn't get into this in the thing, it's called UDP glucose glycoprotein glucosyltransferase, UGGT, right? Simple protein, right? But this protein, what it does, it just says glucosyl transferase at the end, because what it does is it can take from UDP glucose, it can take a glucose and put it back. So put the glucose back on to this that's missing the glucose, right? Puts it back on and allows the protein to try again. Now that enzyme, UGGT, when I first entered my thesis study, so my area of study was actually this quality control system in the endoplasmic reticulum, but my main focus was on these disulfide isomerases, the ones that make and break the bonds. Now, I was initially supposed to figure out how does that UGGT, that big named protein, how does it recognize that a protein is misfolded? How does it know? I mean, it has to find out. And so it's believed that it's kind of like a chaperone, that it can detect things that are a little bit sticky, and it notices, oh, that protein is just not quite right. And so it seems like it's able to recognize areas of misfolding, but how exactly it does it, we don't know, because we haven't solved its shape. So we actually don't know what it looks like. Unlike some of these proteins that we've found their structure, we don't know what its shape is. So you can imagine, you know, if you know something's made of wood, but you don't know what its shape is, it could be a million different shapes, and it could have very different functions based on those shapes. So that's why we try to study protein shape, because it tells us about what it does. It gives us understanding. Any other questions? Yes? Come up to the mic if you have a question, because I'm supposed to keep it recorded.
My question was, your original picture that you had where you said misfolding causes multiple diseases.
Yes.
Alzheimer's being one of them.
Yes.
That was cited in 2004 or something?
2003. Yeah, that's an older view, yeah.
Yeah, but the point is, over a decade ago, we know that protein misfolding
is linked to a lot of these diseases.
The body to go into megaprotein
misfolding.
And
you're
not being able to recognize. And if we know what that is, then obviously we have implications that we solve the problem.
Yes, absolutely. And you know, it's an excellent question. It's the, you know, multi-million dollar question or billion dollar question. The main reason, so this process here in the ER can get overloaded, okay? But there are systems of quality control which, for example, if let's say your islet cell of your pancreas is making insulin, and after a meal, it needs to make a lot of insulin. So the system will recognize, hey, the body's making lots of insulin, let's make more chaperones to make sure that there's enough capacity to handle this. So there's a very carefully controlled system to maintain that. However, you can overstress it. And one of the main reasons for type 2 diabetes, for example, is because you have upregulation of you get too much insulin secretion, and you also have too much fat built around your cells, and so the insulin is, you're insulin resistant, right? So this insulin resistance causes your body to think, well, if only I made more insulin, then we'd be okay. So it tries to make more, but that stresses those cells out and they die. And the cell stress level is so high that it tells the cells, and there's actually an apoptotic process that occurs where the cell will actually die systematically as a result of this. So that's why your islet cells eventually die, you become insulin dependent. This is what's understood. Now, in protein misfolding diseases, a similar thing could be happening, where protein may start to fold or be trying to fold, and the capacity is not able to handle the amount, especially in the brain. You notice a lot of these were brain diseases. The brain doesn't have quite the capacity of chaperones that we have in other parts of the body, partly because those cells are so specialized for their function that they would rather not invest in a well beefed up chaperone system. So I really believe, you know, to get to the, this is my opinion now, I don't know if the science is 100% clear on this, but I believe that it's actually overnutrition and overstress that is linked, especially certain fats and certain dietary things, but also stresses in general that have a large role in these diseases. There is genetics as well, though. For example, if you make a protein that's mutated and it always misfolds, that system is going to be constantly trying to deal with it, and eventually the brain will give in and you'll start developing these plaques. And it's very slow originally. Like Alzheimer's doesn't happen, you know, overnight. But there is a, in Alzheimer's, there's also a problem with the peptide length of the A-beta peptide, different lengths of peptide. One thing I will, because it's such a good question, I have to answer one other part of it, and that is that how are we fixing this, right? What is the way to fix? So one of the theories out there's a guy at UBC actually who I worked in his lab when I was in Toronto. His name is Neil Cashman, a medical doctor. He has a company, and he has actually some patents on antibodies that recognize specifically only the misfolded form of certain proteins. So for example, for ALS, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, there's a specific protein that normally is like the vacuum of superoxide radicals. It's called superoxide dismutase. That protein is normally found in a dimeric form, but when it's mutant, it is monomeric and it forms aggregates and it forms fibrils like what I showed you pictures of in the brain. That, he's developed an antibody that recognizes just that. And he wants it to be immunotherapy to try to clean up the misfolded protein so that it won't form these plaques that lead to these degenerative diseases. So that's one area. I really believe that's too late. It may not work. It's better to stop it at the beginning. And so if a person knows early in their life that they have a mutation that's linked to a misfolding disease, they could try to, by augmenting their diet, augmenting their lifestyle, augmenting whatever they can, they could try to slow that process down. We live in a sinful world, and you know, we can't chalk everything up to diet and lifestyle, right? Some children die before they're born, right? So there are things that happen in our world that, you know, thankfully we're going to a better place, right?
So basically, we are dealing with an organism that is slowly winding down.
Absolutely, and you'll hear more about that this week, I believe. We're on a devolving pathway. We're not improving. We're going downhill, unfortunately. This is what's happening. Yes, any other questions? I know I kind of went on about that one. We have like a few minutes. Hey, Jerry. Yes.
Thank you very, very much for this. I don't know if this is appropriate time to ask this question. I know because of time strain and that.
We got a little time.
Could this be, or could genetically, not in all cases, but in some cases, be why there is an attraction for same sex?
Yeah. So that's another can of worms. Yeah. Maybe I should have taken your suggestion of maybe not the question. Wow. So that's a very difficult topic, I believe. I think there's a whole area of research that's exploded recently of epigenetics, right? Epigenetics being in addition to the genome, so in addition to your genetics, because they've searched for the gene that is linked to homosexuality for years, and they haven't found it. It's just, they can't find that, and probably because it probably isn't there. Now, that's not to say that there isn't some predisposition that comes through an epigenetic mechanism, right? And so, for example, hormones are powerful things. And what they've shown in mothers who, for example, are separated from their babies, like just in rats, for example, if you separate, maternal separation during early development can have a dramatic effect on, for example, the stress response of those kids later in life. Their ability to cope with stress, their ability to respond to things. So I'm not saying that that's the case for same-sex attraction, but there could be something similar, either hormonal or otherwise, early in life that can cause a greater propensity towards this. Now, I'm not trying, that's not to say that it's to be justified, like we are all born under sin. Every one of us has challenges in our walk, but this is a particularly open challenge, and God, I believe, has the ability, just like in the same way that he does with many other challenges we face, he can lead us to a place where that can be nailed to the cross And he can give us victory. Now, it's not to say that we won't be tempted in the same way still. Right? Okay? Victory, like, you know, I would recommend that you, if any of you haven't studied this out, look into Coming Out Ministries. Study their material through Ron Bosley and these guys, Danielle Harrison, some of them, because they've experienced it. They can speak from experience. I can't, but they know what it is and what it is in their life. But each individual is different. So, I mean, that's the only answer I can give. I just believe that we have to be loving and tactful with everyone, right? And one of the dangers is that we can be very judgmental, and when it comes to these particular so-called visible sins, we think that, you know, we can just go and attack. But remember, God is working on us. He's not working on us to attack others, right? So we ought to be loving and caring and bringing those people in through gracious means first, rather than you know, harsh means. So that would be my take on it, but I am by no means an expert in that area. Yes. Yes, the conditions, some of the conditions, yeah. Sorry, here it is. Whoops. Yeah. There's a lot more that are linked to misfolding diseases. This was a review, a Nature Reviews Neuroscience 2003, so this is years and years ago. But if you look into protein misfolding diseases today, if you just read a recent review, there's just a lot more diseases that have been linked. Like I said, even type 2 diabetes is one that's been linked to over a high fat diet has a strong attachment to it, but it also has to do with changes in the metabolism in the cells and the way that proteins accumulate. I really believe it's a model for us of, hey, you know, this is where things can go wrong, and God is trying to tell us, hey, you know, I provided this pathway, and not only you know, for our knowledge in terms of the salvation, but also for our knowledge in terms of the health message. So we would apply these things to know, you know, I can live more optimally if I fast a little. So I have a different presentation on that, where actually fasting can help in protein misfolding issues. So intermittent fasting every so often can decrease the stress on your cells and can help you to clean up. So there's a system in your body called autophagy, which is self-eating. So cells in your body that are sort of on the edges of being okay, you know, like they're just kind of like they've got problems, maybe they're mutated. If you remove a little nutrition, your body says, hey, I need nutrients, and destroys those cells, right? And uses them for the nutrients. Rather than keeping them alive, if you're overnourished, the body's like, well, we got so much nutrition, let's keep everybody alive, right? It's okay. And so then all these cells that could be precancerous are kept alive, and then there's a lot of evidence now that undernutrition, like caloric restriction is so powerful for aging as an anti-aging agent in not just humans, in pretty much every organism you test. So in worms, 30% of gain in lifespan. In C. elegans, for example, I think it's 30%, could be even more. Similar in mice. You can increase the age of a mouse just by restricting its calories by you know, over 30%. Yes?
How long do you fast and how often?
So that depends. I think you know, there are some people who maintain a caloric restricted diet continuously, but you could fast intermittently. There's actually evidence of a model of Alzheimer's in mice where they showed that, I think it was once every 4 days fast was effective at slowing the onset of Alzheimer's. An all-day fast. Well, this was in mice, so I don't know if you can really make the parallel, but similar. I'd have to look back at the paper to double-check that, but yeah, I don't know. So if we, for example, the Sabbath, right? You know, we want to think clearly. We want to be able to. Why not just fast that day, right? Wouldn't that be a good?
24
You could do a full day fast. You could do a 12-hour. Well, you know, you don't want to eat at night, right? So fast the day and then also fast the night.
Just
yes.
Meals.
That's another, well, yeah. But I mean, even so, that's not going to fast that much, right? Yeah. And I'm not saying going fast all the time, right? And you'll live forever. But there are people that actually think that. Believe it or not, there's a calorie restriction society out there. And there's a coalition against aging that is trying to basically change our minds and make us think that we can live forever. Because the reason we die is because we think we're going to die, right? This is what they actually believe. No, and these are not your laugh. These are like Oxford scientists, some of these guys. And you know, Audrey de Grey is one of the guys, and he's got a foundation called the Methuselah Foundation. He's trying to get everybody to live 900 years, right? And so, you know, I don't think it's going to work. Yes?
Yes, I'm just thinking, the glue that holds us together.
Yes. Yeah, that's an amazing story too, Laminin. So the story of Laminin, yeah. So I don't know if you're familiar with, I think that was the...
Leo Giglio,
yeah. He had a tour and he talked about laminin. So there's another, it's a protein that has a structure that looks very much like a cross. So the protein itself looks like a cross. And it's actually a part of our tissue system that holds it together. So we are held together by the cross, essentially, which is a very powerful, yeah, I've heard people mention that too. So this is not the only example of the cross in our bodies and how it impacts us.
Yeah.
Any other questions? I think we're over time. I'm probably, somebody was supposed to come take this off, but I guess maybe they got more than they were asking for, right? Okay, well, God bless you and have a good afternoon, and we'll be in touch later. Tomorrow's presentation is going to be dealing with heart development, out of the heart, and so we're going to be talking about that tomorrow.